We're in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16 this morning. Let's begin by reading our text. Paul says, "So, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." In our study of Colossians several weeks ago, we came to Paul's main point. He doesn't want them to be deceived by false teachers. Jews in particular, in this case, whether well-meaning or otherwise, who were saying that they needed something more than Christ. Paul summarizes the error in verse 8 of chapter 2. We looked at this already, where he refers to it as false philosophy. Then he assures them in verse 10 that they are already complete in Christ. That is, by virtue of the fact that they have placed their faith in the death of Christ for sin and his resurrection. They are secure in Christ. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Everything that is necessary for their salvation, their justification, their sanctification has already been accomplished for them. He says in verse 10, "You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." In other words, you are complete in the one who created the universe and holds it in his sway. But now Paul is going to support this thesis in four steps. First, in verses 11 through 15, he reminds them that he reminds them of all that Jesus has done for them through his death and resurrection. And really, we spent about three Lord's days looking at this particular text, if we count the time we looked at it around the table a couple of weeks ago. Through Christ, God has united us with his Son, so that what is true of Jesus is now true of us. We stand forgiven before God. We are justified, remember. Which does not mean just as if I'd never sinned, as we are sometimes told. That is a false definition because God has done something for us much more profound than that. When God looks upon me, he does not see me just as if I had never sinned. He looks upon me and sees me in the same way he sees his obedient and beloved Son, Jesus. Jesus has taken all my sin. I have been given all of his righteousness. And I stand before God in living union with the obedient and faithful Jesus of Nazareth. God looks at me and sees that person who has already entered into the power and glory of the ages to come. It's something that is hard to even believe. That is who I am. And that is who you are if you are a believer this morning in Christ. Now, a brief excursus. That's Latin for rabbit trail. There is a modern temptation to react negatively to doctrines like this. It doesn't seem practical to our modern sensibilities. Don't talk about all this work of Christ and what God has done for us. I mean, that's nice, but tell me something practical. I recently spent a fair amount of time with a little book that was published in 1923. Called Christianity and Liberalism by a man named J. Gresham Machen, who was a professor at that time at Princeton Theological Seminary. J. Gresham Machen founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church after he was ousted from his own presbytery because he did not want to support a missionary who did not affirm the reality of the resurrection. So they got rid of him out of his presbytery. And when Princeton Seminary fully embraced liberal theology, Machen left the school, and he's the one that founded Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. That's who J. Gresham Machen is. Machen's book, called Christianity and Liberalism, was written a few years, a number of years before all of this happened in his life. But it was written to make sure that everybody understood that the new theology, which had made its way from the higher critics of the Bible in Germany and was now beginning to erode orthodoxy in American churches, was not just a different version of Christianity, but a new religion altogether. It was a religion that discounted the philosophy of miracles, especially the resurrection. Just said there can't be miracles. There can't be anything besides what we can see and hear and touch on this earth. That's the way God works. So miracles are just stories to help us understand truth. They're not real. The resurrection didn't really happen. And they argue that it didn't matter whether Jesus actually died for sin or not, that the Spirit of Christ lives on in the teachings of the Bible, and that has done the world a lot of good. One of the central changes that Machen saw in churches during this time was the popularity of the idea that the church was here to make an impact on American culture by living out its morals and standards, but not by preaching and teaching the gospel. Doing good to one's fellow man was emphasized. The doctrine of the church was marginalized. We can't preach and teach doctrine, it was argued. Nobody wants that anymore. Besides, it's not what really matters. In the last 100 years or more, we have seen the church itself deprecate the doctrine of the Scripture and to cry for something more practical. But I want us to understand that it is this cry that has come for something more practical, not because of the preaching of the cross and the fact that the cross has lost its power to save, but because we no longer believe that this is what people really need. In a day of immediate gratification and pop psychology, we want to hear 3 quick steps to fix our marriage, or 4 ways we can overcome our bitterness, or the top 4 principles of how to be a Christian in the workplace. In other words, we want to hear what the Bible may or may not think about our particular problem. But the Bible is not a book to solve our particular problems. It's not given to us for that. We can't go with any question and expect to find all these answers. The Bible tells us what the questions are we should be asking and answers them. I find it highly significant that before Paul goes for the practical with these people, he first grounds them in what really matters most. He grounds them, and that's why our study has been focused on this up to this point. He grounds them in the doctrines of our salvation through Christ. Now, you do realize, if you've been reading through Colossians and have been memorizing it, as many of you have done, that Paul is going to address marriage and relationships in the workplace, even, and other things of a practical nature before he is done with the letter. He will even go into some detail to answer the question, what do we do now because we're forgiven and we still sin? What do I do with my sin now that I've been forgiven? That's a wonderful question. Paul's going to endeavor to answer that. But before he touches on these things, he must put them into the context of our greatest need, the confidence and ground of our relationship with the Creator of the universe. That is our need, to be grounded in that. So beware if you ever begin to think, you know, too much talk about Christ and his salvation. I need something more practical. This kind of thinking does not come from the text of Scripture. It comes from a postmodern worldview. And even if we did drop the subject of doctrine and went to the practical divorced from Christ would only bring us to human failure and frustration. End of rabbit trail. So as I was saying, Paul supports this thesis in 4 ways. First, he reminds us of all that God has done for us in verses 11 through 15. Now, this is the second way he supports this thesis. That's where we are this morning in verses 16 through 19. Here's what he says in the text we just read. Basically, he's saying this. If you really have been completely forgiven in Christ, and you have, then do not believe any doctrine or teaching that attempts to rob the cross of its full significance. Do not believe what they are telling you about any ritual or rite or spiritual focus that discounts the cross in any way. Do not believe or hold on to something or follow after something that demeans the glory of the cross that Paul has been speaking of, or the sentiment that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Do not listen to any teaching that tries to tell you there is something more to do than what Jesus has already done. Why? Why, Paul? Why should we be aware of this? Because Paul, as he explains in these verses, tells us that those who think there is something more are grasping at shadows when they could be embracing the reality. And here's how he develops that thought. First of all, I want to look at this first part of the statement. They're grasping at shadows. What does that mean? What does that look like? It'll be evident as we look closely at verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 16. He says, so let no one judge you. Remember what we said that means a few weeks ago. It means don't let anyone condemn you like an unjust judge, because there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So let no one judge you. Let no one condemn you. And then he names five things. Look at verse 16. He names food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. And then he says, these are shadows. And we can talk about these shadows, these five things he mentions under two headings, dietary laws and observances. First of all, dietary laws, food and drink. Paul is most likely referring to Old Testament food laws. We can read the Bible. We can read Deuteronomy and Leviticus and read about these food laws. God had instructed his people in the Old Testament to keep themselves ritually and ceremonially pure by eating certain foods, or not eating certain foods, or preparing foods in a certain way, or not preparing them in a certain way. There were also drinking regulations that were stipulated for those who were serving in the temple, those who were taking the Nazarite vow. For example, you remember Samson, who could not drink the wine. How important were the food and drink regulations to godly Jews? I want you to recall to mind Daniel and his three friends in Babylon, who, remember, they purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. They four, out of all the other young men, refused the food and drink, even though their lives were put on the line for refusing the king's command. Also, maybe you don't know, if we move ahead a few hundred years, to the 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Antiochus Epiphanes occupied Jerusalem sometime during that era, and he made it punishable by death for a Jewish family to have a copy of the law, or to circumcise their infants, or to follow the food and drink regulations. In 1 Maccabees, we have an account of the history of that time. In chapter 1, it says that anyone found possessing the book of the covenant, or anyone who adhered to the law, was condemned by death by decree of the king. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had children circumcised, and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mother's necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose, he says, to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die, it said. They were serious about this stuff. Remember Peter's vision on the rooftop in Acts 10, the sheet left down from heaven with the unclean animals in it? Arise, Peter, kill and eat. What did Peter say? Not so, Lord. I have never touched anything common or unclean. I mean, he had grown up as a little boy all the way through his young Jewish years into adulthood and had never yet violated the food laws that God had given to them. Can you imagine the pressure on this new Gentile congregation from the Jews, who had been reared from infancy to believe that adherence to their food and drink laws were necessary to show themselves acceptable before God? Keeping these standards of meat and drink was second nature to them. It was ingrained in them. I mean, Peter had denied the Lord three times, but he hadn't violated that food or drink law yet. Besides food and drink laws, there were observances. Paul mentions three specifics: festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. I'm not going to go into the details of all these. But there were several wonderful festivals on the Jewish calendar. You know many of them: Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost or First Fruits, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, Purim, and by Paul's day, Hanukkah, to name most of them. The new moon, or the new month, really is what that means, was a monthly Jewish celebration involving offerings and trumpet blasts. And when he speaks of Sabbaths, of course, he's speaking about the Jewish Sabbath, which was in our Saturday, whereas believers in the first century began to worship on the first day of the week, which was contradiction of days there on the Jewish calendar. So Paul says, don't let yourself be condemned by these Jews who are still holding on to these observances. Just because you don't observe these things, don't let them condemn you. Why, Paul? Why shouldn't the Gentiles feel this criticism? Because look at verse 17. He says, these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That is an incredible statement. I want to help you understand it this morning. When Paul says these things are a shadow to come, he doesn't mean things still to come from our perspective. He means that the food and drink regulations and the feasts and the observances were given as a shadow in the Old Testament of things that were going to come back then. But now they have arrived. Secondly, I want you to see that the word substance there, I have that in the New King James, is the Greek word for body or soma. So we can translate it this way. Don't let them condemn you for not following their regulations. These regulations were given as a shadow, a skia, of things that were going to come. But the body, or the soma, is of Christ. Paul's giving a tremendous picture here. Just as a person's shadow is cast in the light of the sun. So the Old Testament religious rituals and symbols were a reflection of things to come. They were the shadow cast from a future reality, namely Jesus Christ. I know what it is like, and I want to show you this, in this congregation, I'm sure, in this auditorium, I should say, this sanctuary, to stand here at night with the lights off totally. This is when it's the time of year where it's dark outside when you're here at night. And having run in to get something, and I didn't want to bother reaching over and turning the lights on. I'm in here, and it's completely dark except for one light. The hall light's on, and the doors are open. So there's a long patch of light coming down the aisle. I've been in here during that circumstance. Now, let's say I was standing here looking at something, and somebody came and stood in the doorway so that their shadow is cast all the way down the aisle. You would do the same thing I would do. I would immediately look up to see who it was that was casting the shadow, especially if I thought I was alone in the building at night, and all of a sudden there's somebody in my patch of light. I would look up to see who that person was. But let's say I decided to look at the floor for a minute and study the shadow and try to discern who it was. I could do that. I could look at the shadow and study the features and decide maybe not exactly who it was, but I might be able to tell if it was male or female, or if it was a tall person or a short person, or if it was a young person or an older person. I mean, you know, Caleb Worrell's shadow would be a lot different than Hannah's shadow, okay? And Hannah's would be a lot different than Chip McChristian's shadow. And I could study that shadow, perhaps, and decide who that person is. But although I could distinguish some features of that person by the shadow, full knowledge of that person is not possible until I look up and see the actual person who is casting the shadow. And that is what Paul is saying here. In the Old Testament, he says, there are some wonderful shadows in the law, which were given to be observed and studied by God's people, the sacredness of the blood in the food laws, or perhaps the Passover observance, marking the redemption of God's people. In the Passover, God sacrificed the firstborn of Egypt in place of the firstborn of his people, who were protected because they dwelt under the blood of the Lamb without blemish or without spot. I mean, we can go on and on through all of the festivals and see the wonderful pictures that God painted in those festivals. But they were only shadows compared to Christ himself. I mean, imagine spending time with a shadow or trying to get to know a person only by looking at his shadow. How unfulfilling. Paul says that the New Testament believers in Christ are those, you and I are those who are no longer beholding the shadow, but have come to complete union with the body from which the Old Testament shadow was cast. He tells these believers, do not let them condemn you because you do not observe their laws or their feasts, which merely point to Christ. You have embraced the object of those regulations himself. There's nothing more you need. One author put it this way. He says, the Old Testament practices were pale adumbrations or faint outlines of the coming permanent reality now realized in the person and the gospel of Christ. Not only are these shadows no longer necessary, the implication I think here is that they've disappeared altogether. They're no longer necessary because the light, the dazzling light of the one who was casting the shadow has appeared and we have embraced him. Now, before we continue with the opposite of grasping at shadows, which is embracing the reality, I want to look at verse 18 for a second, which is another category altogether of substitutes for Christ alone. These are not called shadows because they're not the same kind of precursor to the coming of Christ. Really, it's an aspect of Christianity that adds something to doctrine that's bad. And going beyond Christ in that way. I'm going to refer to it this morning as syncretism. Syncretism. Religious syncretism occurs when you take true orthodoxy and mix it with false heresy. When you add false belief to a true belief and try to personally affirm both. And I don't mean little adjustments that need to be made in our theology. I mean major doctrines that we embrace that contradict Christianity, and yet we try to hold them both at the same time. Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 2, if you'll look there, let no one cheat you of your reward. Remember what that means. Don't let someone disqualify you like a bad umpire. Call you out of the race as if you are not running fairly and so rob you of your prize. Who would do that? Well, apparently those who delight in false humility and worship of angels might. I'm not sure what Paul is talking about here, really. Many think that this false humility must be a practice of asceticism, which means giving up or stifling our appetites. You know, there are those back in Paul's day who would debase themselves. In fact, there are religions in the world where they do this as well today. They would debase themselves through severe fasting or vows of poverty or marital abstinence or rigorous labor. They would fill their lives with hardship as a part of their religion. Now, if you're like me, you have a hard time understanding this. I mean, if you're going to embrace a false religion, why would you embrace this one? Why fill your life with hardships as part of your religion and go through this routine? But you see, these people think they are lifting themselves to God by putting themselves through personal discomfort. They think they're stretching themselves somehow heavenward by punishing themselves. It's not unlike those who adopt strict codes of morality and standards of personal denial, which may be very good. And if we're honest, we could stand for a little more of that. But not with the idea that we are somehow lifting ourselves to God by our self-denial, as if God is going to be more pleased with us. God the Father is already as pleased with us as he is with his beloved Son. So on the one hand, we are encouraged to live lives of self-denial by Jesus himself, Matthew 16:24. And we should do so as an act of service and worship and thankful submission to God when he calls us to do his will. But if lives of self-denial we are living because we are trying to please God and please ourselves, then we debase what God has already done for us through Christ, since we do not appreciate it for the perfect saving work that it was. Now, he mentions also the worship of angels. That's a whole other thing. This is probably a reference to one of the ancient mystery religions that worshipped angels. That's why Paul continues with the words, if you'll look at verse 18 again, intruding into those things which he has not seen. In other words, here's a person who wants to speculate about the unseen realm, who is attracted to some fascination about the sensational. We need to be aware of people like this. On the one hand, there are those who are not satisfied with the completed work of Christ. And so they try to make up what they think is a deficiency in that work by their own form of self-abasement and denial. On the other hand, there are those who are not satisfied with the completed work of Christ, and so they're always searching for something more, some better experience, some new idea, some exaggerated doctrine. The truths of the Scripture that are in the New Testament are just not enough. There's something more that we're missing, they're always convinced of. And so they have to go looking for some doctrine. The worship of angels, I think, is even prevalent today because of that very attitude. But in both cases, I want you to realize, in both cases, we have really the same thing going on. It's a failure to recognize and rest in what Christ has already accomplished. And so there's a desire to go beyond what he has accomplished. And notice that Paul also describes this person, look, this bad umpire, as one who is vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. How ironic that one who emphasized humility, self-abasement, should be criticized for being puffed up or proud. And one who has debased himself before angels should be full of pride. But that is because when we try to make up what we feel is a deficiency in the cross work of Christ, it is not an action in the spirit, it is an action in the flesh. And any action in the flesh that we do in order to lift ourselves heavenward is self-satisfying and autonomous and self-pleasing. It puffs us up, it fills us with sinful pride and arrogance. We have a hard time loving people in our form of doctrine because we're focused upon ourselves and what we can do to lift ourselves to God. So what do we do instead? Shadow and reality. Here's what Paul suggests and what these false religionists do not do, what we should do, and that is this: we embrace the reality, which is Christ himself. Look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, that's Christ, the head of the body, the church, from whom all the body, the church, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. First, we see the exaltation of Christ, the head. We must embrace Christ, the head. And next, we see the edification of the church, the body. It is through the head, Jesus Christ, that the body of Christ, the church, is nourished and growing. The church is the body of Christ, and our Lord is the head of his church. And this is used throughout Paul's epistles, but it is especially unique in Colossians and in Ephesians. It's used like no other place in Paul's epistles in these particular letters. We already encountered this language in verse 18 of chapter 1. If you'll look there, maybe if your eyes just scan across the same page, notice he says, he is the head, Christ is the head of the body, the church. There it is. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, and you are complete in him who is the head, there it is again, of all principality and power. What is the significance of the church as the body of Christ and Christ as the head? What does that mean? Well, I'm going to answer that question for you, but not this morning, because this is a question that deserves careful and full treatment. The significance of it for our study in Colossians is huge. And so I want to treat that a little bit later as we get on with our study of Colossians this summer. But I will say this: Christ as the head and his church as the body imply at least two things. One, Christ is our authority. The head does the thinking for the body, does it not? Christ is our authority. We think as he thinks. We follow his word. We follow his truth. We embrace his doctrine. Secondly, Christ is not only our authority, he is the source of our life. I think head also implies source. We talk of headwaters, the source of a river. Head also implies source. Christ is the source of our life. You remove the head, the life goes from the body. And we must embrace Christ as our only source of truth and our only source of life. This is the shadow and the reality. And I think it asks us to probe the question for ourselves personally, which do we embrace? You know, it's possible for us to be involved in a church congregation, be counted as Christians, and really be believers in Christ and yet embrace shadows and not reality? How do we do that? Well, by going through motions, perhaps. Sometimes coming to church or being involved in religious things simply makes us feel good. Some of us like the beauty of religion. Some of you are like me. I love to study what God has done in the church through ages past, and sometimes I regret some of the things that have fallen by the wayside that are very beautiful things in religion that we have simply lost in our culture. But is the feeling of doing good in our Christian faith and the beauty of religion, is that what we are to embrace and hold on to, or is that just the shadow cast by the reality? Some of us can keep a tidy prayer list. Some of us are very good at reading through the Bible in a year and following that chart, but is it an action that is divorced from reality? Is there a heart of devotion that yearns for Christ and to know him, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3? I don't know what would cause you to embrace, which means to love and hold on to, a religion with no living, active relationship with the Savior. But I wonder how long it has been since we have embraced him and truly said, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." How long has it been since you spent time in sweet communion with him or cried out to him in sincerity? Is Jesus Christ a reality in your life, or have you gotten used to the Christian thing and you find that you are grasping at shadows? Perhaps a shadow of what once was in your life when you really did walk with the Lord. Holding on to the trappings of Christ, but not embracing the substance. I love what Peter says in his first epistle in verses 7 through 9. Peter talks about the genuineness of our faith, and he prays that it is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Whom having not seen, you love." It is difficult, except by an act of faith, to really love that which we cannot see, to embrace Christ and to love him, although we do not see him yet. He says, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. When we sing in our congregation on Sunday mornings, I love to hear us sing. And I'm told by many of you who visit other churches that there's something special about the singing of God's people at Bethany. I praise God for that. But can we get used to the good sound that we can make and come in and lift our voices and make it sound good in here, and yet we're not really embracing the reality. We're embracing the wonderful effect it's having on us that we're singing. Or we have a joy in coming together to hear people doing the right thing on Sunday. And yet, are we really in love with the Lord? Do we really embrace him? And I think one of the things that Paul urges here is for us to pray that God may preserve us from shadows and give us grace to hold fast to the head, which is Christ, our beloved Savior. And I trust that God will give you grace to do that in your life. Father, I thank you for this text. It's a challenging text, Lord. When we look at these words, see ourselves embracing things like food and drink laws, how antiquated. And the new moons and the Sabbaths and the festivals, we've never struggled with those, Lord. Most of us, we never had those observances that we were taught were so religious. So, Lord, it's easy for us to pass off from a text like this and go our way and think that all is well. And yet, in substance, we may be embracing these very things in our own way, in our own 21st century culture and world. Father, I pray that we may be real about our walk with you, that we might truly cry out to you, that we might engage our minds and our hearts in contemplating the Savior. We can do that. Lord, you yearn for us to do this. Those of us who are believers, you've put your Spirit in us for that purpose. I pray that we might not quench that Spirit or grieve that Spirit, but that we, through the power of the Spirit, might embrace Christ truly and be able to say, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." Father, I pray that you would work in us in that way. And again, Lord, I pray for those perhaps who do not have that opportunity. They have no Spirit within them. They are dead in trespasses and sins and have no idea what it is to really share a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that they might embrace Christ this morning, that they might cry out to you and trust in the death and resurrection of Christ for their sins, that we might rejoice with them and begin to disciple them into the glory of a walk with you. Father, bless us as we close with these hymns, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.